Well, what a wonderful hymn of faith and confidence in God that is. And we turn from singing that hymn now to a wonderful psalm of faith and confidence in God, namely Psalm 46. And so I do invite you to open with me in the Scriptures in our consecutive study of the book of Psalms now to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Let us now hear God's word to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river, Selah, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Well, let's now turn again to him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the psalm that we just read. We now pray, O Lord, that as your word is preached, that it would go forth by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would penetrate our hearts, and that you would be glorified, O Lord, in the preaching and in the hearing, and we pray as well in the practice of your most holy word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are certain psalms which give backbone to the people of God, and this psalm is one of them. To enter into the spirit of Psalm 46 means to look square in the face of all of the griefs and the dangers, the uncertainties and the trials of this life, and to defy them with an absolute confidence in God Himself. Now, Psalm 46 was a very important psalm during the time of the Protestant Reformation. You and I often think of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s in terms of its glorious results, and the results were glorious. The recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The restoration of true biblical worship within the church. The placement of the Bible in the position of supreme authority for the faith and life of the people of God. But what you and I often don't realize is that these glorious results were achieved in the Protestant Reformation through the greatest of pains. It was an age that called for extraordinary self-sacrifice. People had to give up positions of prestige and honor to join with the lowly Protestants. Thousands of people lost their lives. Millions of others had their lives in jeopardy. And often, it seemed as if the flame of the Reformation would be nearly snuffed out in different places, and that all of this work of reform was going to be for naught. The defeats in that era often were many. And great at times was the discouragement among the faithful, and it was hard to go on. But go on they did, often singing this very psalm, Psalm 46. You know that Psalm 46 was Martin Luther's favorite psalm of all of them. Often when Luther was particularly downcast. He would turn to his friend Philip Melanchthon and he would say, "Come, Philip, let us sing Psalm 46 and then let them do their worst." When Luther was summoned before the Diet of Worms, where he would face all of the splendor and pomp of European power and be called upon to recant all of his writings, well, at that moment, at that time, Luther meditated upon Psalm 46, and he wrote his version of Psalm 46. It's the hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." Luther based those words on the words of this psalm. And those words strengthened him as he went forth in the power of the Lord. Those words have strengthened many, many since that time as well. And so Psalm 46 is a psalm of confidence in God. And I wonder, is that what you need? That's what I need. Greater faith, more confidence in the might and the power of our God. I need a psalm which teaches me to look to God despite all of the trials and the discouragements and the difficulties of life. And that's exactly what Psalm 46 is for the people of God. Well, you might notice as you look at Psalm 46 that you can break this psalm up into three different sections, each section ending with that word, Selah, which is just a Hebrew word that kind of indicates a pause, a moment of reflection in the psalm. And so you see that one of the sections is verses 1 to 3. And in verses 1 to 3, I want us to see that God is our refuge amidst the storm. God is our refuge amidst the storm. And then the next section is verses 4 to 7. And there we are going to see that God gives gladness amidst the rage. God gives gladness amidst the rage. And then finally, verses 8 to 11, which is God accomplishes peace after strife. God accomplishes peace after strife. So God is our refuge. God gives gladness and God accomplishes peace. And I want you to see as well that there's a kind of progression in this psalm. It is a progression from safety, verses 1 to 3, to joy, verses 4 to 7, on to peace, verses 8 to 11. Well, let's look at these. Let's look at this psalm together. First of all, I want you to see in verses 1 to 3 that God is our refuge amidst the storm. We don't know the original setting of this psalm. We aren't really given any clues when the psalm was written or what the godly in Israel were experiencing at this time. But whatever it was, the trial must have been severe. Some suggest that maybe it was Assyria's invasion of Judah in the year 701. For at that time, mighty King Sennacherib rose up against weak Judah and crushing defeat looked imminent for the people of God. But regardless of what the original setting was, it is clear that trouble has now come to the people of God, and the psalmist describes that trouble with some of the starkest of metaphors. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, he says, "We will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." You know, if ever there was any part of creation that was solid and substantial and immovable, it's the very mountains themselves. Just think of the mighty Andes or the mighty Alps or even the Rockies in our own country. And he's saying, so great is the trouble, it is as if one of these great mountain ranges is being picked up from this earth and cast into the depths of the sea. Well, verse 3 goes on, it says, "Though its waters roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with its swelling." And there it's talking about the roaring of the sea. In fact, in the ancient world, there was nothing more unpredictable and dangerous than the restless, stormy sea. I mean, even today, personally speaking, there are few places I would least or would less want to be than in the middle of a sea during a great storm on a little boat. I don't want to go there. And yet he's saying here, the experience of what I'm going through in my life is like this stormy sea that is, the storm is so great that even the mountains themselves are shaking because of the swelling of this sea. So the psalmist is going through a period of great trial, great trouble in Israel. It seems that all of the foundations are being destroyed, that life itself is being ripped apart. What can he do? What can we do in times like this? Well, verse 2 tells us, he says, we will not fear. That though the world around me seems to be a storm, I do not need to be unsettled by this. Well, why? That's naturally the question. It's easy to say, don't be afraid, right? What's much harder is to give reasons why you and I ought not to be afraid. You need to follow up that statement, don't be afraid, with good reasons. Well, why should I not fear? Well, if you work backward in these verses, verse 1 tells us, and that's where I want to plant ourselves for a few moments. Verse 1 tells us why we ought not to be afraid. It is because of who God is. He says that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And here it tells us a number of things about our God. It says, first of all, that God is our refuge. You know, in ancient times when a city was attacked, its people would run into a fortress for safety. And so God is the fortress or the place of refuge for His people, that when the storm is raging, God Himself remains unchanged. And that's important that you realize that about God. That God is immovable. Why? It is because God is separate from His creation, not a part of it. He is sovereign over His creation, ruling over everything that happens. And so though this world at times can seem topsy-turvy, God Himself nonetheless remains unchanged as the sovereign ruler over His creation. And thus, as the sovereign, immovable ruler, He is the refuge for His people. But he goes on to say that God is our strength. He's our refuge, but He's also our strength. That is, He is the Almighty One. That God is the one who can do whatever His holy will decides to do. That God is never overpowered by anyone or by anything. And thus, from God comes all strength. Through God, His people get their strength. So God is our refuge and He's our strength. And then it goes on to say He's a very present help in trouble. That is, God is not a distant, detached sovereign who's uninterested in His people, mighty, but never here to help. But rather, as soon as trouble arises, do you see that? A very present help. As soon as trouble arises, God is there. He is with us. He is fighting for us. We can run to Him and find all that we need. And so do you get what the psalmist is saying here? He is drawing his confidence from who God is. That when the situation is bleak, his confidence is in the Lord. You know, the doctrine of God isn't a teaching that is merely theoretical for theologians to argue about and wrestle about and write books about. But rather, the doctrine of God is the most practical of all things. What you believe God to be has infinite ramifications for your life on a daily basis. And so when trouble comes into your life, do you believe that God is a refuge? That God is your strength? That God is there to help His people in time of trouble? Then when the trouble does come, you are running to Him for safety. When you go through times of storm, the one thing that you need to know more than any other is who your God is. You need to have firmly planted in your mind Bible verses that tell you about your God. And that is what makes all of the difference. And so let me just ask you this morning, what storms right now are raging in your life? In what ways are the mountains being thrown into the depths of the sea, and the sea itself raging? Maybe for some of you it's uncertain health, or maybe a difficult decision that you can't find your way through. Maybe it's family trouble or a rocky marriage. Maybe it's that your children just don't seem to care at all about the gospel. Maybe it's just that you're facing discouragement and you don't even know where that discouragement is coming. You're naturally a person by temperament who's continually discouraged. You know, the evil one is present and he finds numerous ways to attack his people, to attack God's people. He's always on the attack. We face, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, the world that is opposed to God and to His people. The flesh, the indwelling sin that we are continually fighting against. And the devil. The devil who is continually attacking the people of God. And because of these things, we often find ourselves in a continual storm. All about us. All around us. Well, who is your refuge in times of storm? Is it God? Is it God? You know, again, if God were simply a weak, constantly changing, unconcerned deity, then you'd be absolutely without hope in this world. But that's not who God is. God is a rock. He's the sovereign. He is the one who has decreed everything that comes to pass. He is the Almighty God. No one can frustrate His plans. He is the helper of His people. We can run to Him. When we pray to Him, we know that He hears our prayers and answers our prayers. We know that He will guard and protect us to the end. And so these truths need to come and to buttress your mind. You need to be convinced of who your God is. And then when danger comes, you rely on Him. Make Him your confidence in times of trouble. That's what we just sang in the hymn. Whatever my God ordains is right, wholly His will abides. I will be still whatever He doth and follow where He guides. He is my God. Though dark my road, He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to Him I leave it all. Have you experienced that victory of faith, trusting in God, the victory that overcomes fear in the life of the believer? He is our refuge amidst the storm. But now, beginning in verse 4, the psalmist is going to move on from there. It gets even better. Because secondly, we're going to see that God gives gladness amidst the rage. God gives gladness amidst the rage. Look with me now at verses 4 to 7. Because there, beginning in verse 4, we see that God is not merely a refuge to whom we run to find safety, but rather we see there that we, His people, are actually the city that God is building. It's not merely that we run to God to find safety, but we see that God is at work in us. And in fact, He is saving His people and building us up into what is called the city of God. There we see it. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. Now, in its original Old Testament setting, the city of God, of course, was Jerusalem, the capital of the nation of Israel, the nation which God had chosen for His name to dwell. And indeed, in Jerusalem was the tabernacle on Mount Zion, which was the place that symbolized God's presence with His people. But that city of Jerusalem and the physical, literal tabernacle was always meant merely to be a picture of a much larger, grander reality. It is a picture of what we would call the heavenly Jerusalem. Namely, the people of God that are being gathered in from all the nations across all of the earth. And so God is saying, I am building this city of God. There is this city where my name dwells. I dwell amongst my people. I am in the midst of the people of God who are bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And the defining characteristic of God's people is that God is in her. That God isn't merely for us. That God isn't merely with us. But that God tabernacles in our midst. That He dwells in His church. And this then has a couple of very important ramifications for the church of Jesus Christ. And the first of them is this. It is that God provides then a continual river of blessing from which His people drink. That when the storms are going on all around us, not only is our God our refuge in whom we find safety, but God also then provides a continual river of blessing that runs through, as it were, the city of God. That's what verse 4 is saying. That there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. You know, rivers are generally very important to cities. If you look at many of the great cities of our nation, most of them are built on some kind of river or body of water. Rivers are the source of water. Water which is so crucial to life. People need water. Okay, a city without water is a city that is in trouble. And so the Lord here is saying that in His city, there is a river whose streams, and the streams are many, are continually making glad the city of God. Well, when we hear this kind of language of a river running through the city of God, our minds ought to go to a couple of different places in the Bible. And the first of those places is to the Garden of Eden itself. In the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, we read that a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it parted and became four riverheads. That in the Garden of Eden itself, there was a river in the midst of that garden. That garden where God dwelt was a river. And that river represented, again, all of the blessings which God provides for His people. The life-giving blessings of God. And the other place that your mind ought to turn immediately, I think, is actually to the very last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, in the first several verses of that chapter, speak about the new heavens and the new earth. The final dwelling place of God's people. And there we read that God then showed, or that He showed me, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And what a picture that is, that right, running right through that final dwelling place of the people of God is this glorious river flowing down from the throne of God Himself, which yields, or on either side of that river, the tree of life, which is then yielding abundant fruit. And that's the picture here that we're given in Psalm 46. That in the city of God is a river, which represents the pleasures of God Himself, the blessing of Almighty God, the blessing of life and of joy and of gladness, the fruit of His grace and His mercy in our lives, that continually, without ceasing, continually runs into the lives of the people of God. God gives to His people this never-ending stream of life-giving blessings. And you have to believe that. In a recent book, the author Esther Lovejoy, who also happens to be my aunt, she just wrote a book called The Sweet Side of Suffering. It just came out several weeks ago. Her husband, a pastor, many years ago had been living a life of secret sin, which then became public. It resulted in his removal from the ministry and the death of their marriage. She then, after that point, remarried. Her second husband's business then failed because of the duplicity of a business partner, and that resulted in the foreclosure of their home. And throughout her experience, she's experienced children that have times wandered far, far astray from the faith. And yet she says in this book, she says, but these sufferings have given her opportunity to drink from the deep streams of God's blessing. Hence the title of her book, The Sweet Side of Suffering. That though there are storms that have come upon her in many, many different ways in her life, extreme affliction, that nonetheless, through it all, she has been able to drink deeply from the well of these life-giving waters. That she has indeed experienced this river that runs through the city of God. And so the chapters of her book are these. It's the experiencing the sweetness of God's voice, the sweetness of knowing God, the sweetness of His care, the sweetness of surrender, the sweetness of shared suffering, the sweetness of His comfort, the sweetness of His names, the sweetness of His grace, the sweetness of hope. Those are the chapters of that book. And that's exactly right. That in the midst of suffering, dear friends, in all of the dangers and uncertainties of this world, there is this continual flow of the grace of God and of God's blessings to His people. Now you need to be intentional about laying hold of these blessings. Often, it's very easy for you and I to get focused on the discouragements that are in our lives. The things that aren't going according to plan. The ways that we are facing dangers of many kinds, and we can become overwhelmed by these things rather than turning to the living God and say, Lord, help me to see the glories of Your Son, the greatness of Your saving work. Help me to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. Lord, come and bring blessing in this time of difficulty. And so we see that God provides a continual river of blessing from which His people drink. But then secondly, also from this middle section, verses 4 to 7, we see that God fights for His people. That God fights for His people. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. And so because God dwells in the midst of His city, it says, she shall not be moved, but God shall help her just at the break of dawn. In other words, when the enemies attack you, O child of God, they are also attacking the God who dwells in you. And that God fights for you. And He is the help that you need. Isn't that a wonderful thought? God Himself fighting for us. Hasn't He done this supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, that when He sent His own Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to come and to redeem us who are under the law, He laid waste the works of Satan, He bound the strong man, He defeated all of his and our enemies at the cross of Jesus Christ and through His resurrection from the dead. God has already come into this sinful, broken world and fought for His people. And secured for us every victory. But this God now indwells you and continues to fight your battles. He continues to be your help in time of need. So verse 6 goes on to speak about the rage of the nations. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. And is not this the attitude of this world against the Lord? We're reminded of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 speaks about the nations raging, the peoples plotting a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." And friends, you and I live in the midst of a world where non-Christians don't love God, but rather they live for themselves. They are seeking to throw off what they consider to be the shackles which God has put upon them because they want to live in their own way. And they are rebelling against the Lord of hosts. And as they are fighting against Him, nonetheless, though, we read that God is fighting for His people. And He always wins the victory. He uttered His voice. And the earth melted. The earth melted. It should not frighten us when this world fights against God. We ought not to be tempted to join the world in its fight against God, because we know that God is fighting for us, His people, and has won the victory. And so here we see reasons for gladness amidst the rage of this world. Friends, not only are we kept safe by the living God, but He gives us reason for rejoicing. A river of blessings. And Him, the living God, fighting for us. God on our side through Jesus Christ. And so that's the second thing that we see in the psalm here, is God gives gladness amidst the rage. But now third and finally, I want us to see that God accomplishes peace after strife. God accomplishes peace after strife. We find this beginning in verse 8. There it says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth." And then verse 9 is a very striking picture of the peace that God has brought. He makes wars cease, not just in one place, but to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two and burns the chariot in the fire. In other words, all of the instruments of war, God Himself destroys. And He brings peace for His people. Now, how does God bring this peace? Well, God's peace is not a negotiated peace. You know, for instance, during the time of the Cold War, the USA and the USSR entered into all kinds of treaties, did we not? Cold War negotiations. And through treaty, they jointly tried to control the buildup of nuclear weapons. They tried to maintain a balance that was in the interest of both nations and thus maintain peace. But it was a negotiated peace at that time. Well, dear friends, the Lord does not achieve peace by negotiation, but rather by domination. God wins the war. Absolutely. Totally. His enemies are vanquished under His hand. As it says in verse 8, "Come behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth." None can arise against this God before they are conquered by Him. Now, when does this happen? When does our God win peace for His people by defeating all of His enemies? Well, you and I know that God is sovereign right now, right? That no enemy arises against God apart from His decree, that nothing takes Him by surprise, that the defeat of all of His enemies is absolutely sure. But these final verses here of Psalm 46 ultimately draw our mind forward. Ultimately, these verses are eschatological. They draw our minds forward to the end of the age. Because it is then, ultimately, that as Romans 16:20 says, that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. And is that not the story of the book of Revelation, for example? The book of Revelation is about the Lord Jesus Christ doing battle against all of the wicked forces that oppose His reign. And the ultimate theme of the book of Revelation is this. The last book in the Bible, the theme is simply that Christ wins at the end. That there is not a single foe who can stand up against Him who will not ultimately be destroyed. And so in Revelation, for example, Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 19, it speaks there. He says, "I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in His presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped His image. And these too were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of Him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." And the picture is there of victorious King Jesus destroying all of His foes, everyone who sets themselves against the Lord and against His anointed ultimately will be destroyed. And so, dear friends, you and I right now, we live in a world of war, don't we? Not only of nation against nation, but also a spiritual war against Satan, against the world, against our own flesh. There is spiritual warfare going on. And that's often the source of our discouragement, isn't it? But what Psalm 46 sets our eyes upon is this day of peace that is coming, when all of Christ's foes will be vanquished, and when His eternal kingdom of peace is going to be brought in. And in that universal kingdom of peace, no unclean thing shall enter. No enemy of God or of His church will be present. Nothing at all to interrupt or to disturb your enjoyment of God forever and ever. As one of our hymns says, the hymn, "Lord of the Sabbath, hear us pray." It says this, "In Thy blessed kingdom we shall be from every mortal trouble free. No sighs shall mingle with the songs resounding from immortal tongues. No rude alarms of raging foes. No cares to break the long repose. No midnight shade, no waning moon, but sacred, high, eternal noon." Do you believe that? That's what the Lord is doing. Now that's the day that He is going to bring. Well, in light of these glorious realities, then verse 10 is a summons to us. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." There's nothing that the enemies of God more dread than that reality that God is going to be exalted in the earth. But there is no message that the friends of God should more welcome than this, that He is God, that He reigns, that God will not ever be taken off of His throne. And we can trust Him, that He will bring peace for His people. And so when God is your God, you can live now with the sure and certain expectation that the day of peace is coming. You are in war, but the war will not last long. You now experience battle wounds, but those battle wounds are going to be healed. The struggle is hard, but the struggle is soon going to be over, and it is going to be victorious. Absolutely victorious. And so, friends, in this psalm today, we have seen this progression. It's a progression from safety in God to gladness that is brought by God as we are the city of God. Finally, to peace, everlasting peace for the people of God. So what does this mean for you and for me as we continue in the midst of this struggle? Two final things in conclusion. First of all,
I want to say to you, you need to run to God in times of strife. That's the message of this psalm. It's all focused on God. It is what God has done. It is who God is in His character. It is the victories that God has achieved. And so your confidence needs to be in the living God Himself. Satan is going to tell you just the opposite. Satan will say, when the going gets tough, turn away from God. Stop worshiping. Stop reading your Bible. Stop praying. Stop believing in the promises of God. But it's just the opposite. God is the only refuge for His people. Do you run to God in times of strife? But then the second thing I want to say is this. That having run to God, then, do not lose heart in the strife, but take courage and press on every day in the fullness of His might and of His strength. And live victoriously for Him. Satan has not won. He will not win. He is a defeated foe. He's in his last gasps. And we need to believe that. But the Lord of hosts is with us. As it says here, the God of Jacob is our refuge. That's verse 7 and 11. It's repeated twice. And of all the verses of this psalm, that's a good one to memorize and to repeat to yourself often. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies is with us. The God of Jacob, the God who has covenanted Himself to be our God, okay, is our refuge. He is our help in the midst of trial. So why should we not continue to go forth victoriously every day seeking to serve Him in His strength, doing what He has called you to do in this world, trusting in Christ, loving Christ, serving Christ, not giving ground to the enemy, taking all of the moments and all of the days that He has given you, dedicating them unto Him, living for Him in this world. We are on the winning side. That's the message here. Do you believe that? We are on the winning side. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we do pray for grace to believe this psalm, to reorient our lives around this psalm, to show courage in the day of battle, and to cleave unto You, the living God. The world would draw us away. The evil one would draw us away. The evil one would make us think that the world is going to win, that the forces of ungodliness ultimately will conquer, and we ought to join up with those forces while there is time. O Lord our God, help us never to lose heart in You, the rock and the refuge of Your people. You are our strength. You are our refuge. You are our very present help all of our days. We run to You. We find satisfaction in You. We praise You, O living God, for who You are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.